The reading of God's Word from 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, beginning with verse 14, the Word of God for the people of God. David is speaking, "Who am I and who are my people, O God, that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand. And all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willing your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever. And keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, your requirements, and your decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. In his devotional classic, The Screwtape Letters, the great British essayist, apologist, lay theologian C.S. Lewis, in The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis gives us a glimpse of the world of temptation and how evil is prone to corrupt even the best of intentions, and dare I say it, the best of resolutions. If you're familiar with the work, it's a series of letters from a fictitious senior demon by the name of Screwtape, who is writing to one of his apprentice demons, a demon by the name of Wormwood. And in these letters, Screwtape is trying to help Wormwood understand how he might best frustrate the purposes of God and bring God's people to a place of despair. In letter 26, he writes to Wormwood, Screwtape does, about a special department in hell that is staffed by skilled grammarians. The department is called the Philological Arm. And what these grammarians have been instructed to do by Satan himself is to take words that have special value to Christian people. Words like love, words like grace, words like beauty, words like selflessness. These skilled grammarians who are a part of the philological arm in hell do everything that they know to do to corrupt and to ruin those words so that they no longer have value to believers who need them so desperately. Now you, I trust, won't agree with the primary objective of those demons who are a part of the philological arm in hell. But I would hope that you could appreciate at least the respect that even hell has for the power of words. Because even though we might tend to think at times that words are just things that people say, the fact of the matter is that words have a much greater and deeper power. Words are what drive everything about us. Our thoughts, our emotions, our intentions, our actions. When you look at your life and you see what guides and directs your life, the chances are everything that you are about is a result of words that you have latched onto, words that you have locked onto, and words that tend to drive your everyday experience. So, I ask you this morning, what are some of the words that move you in the direction in which you have been going? How do those words influence your thoughts and your deeds and your actions and your intentions? Do they bless you? Do they position you so that you may land in a place where you can experience God's blessing? Or do those words derail you? Do they disappoint you? Do they convince you that there is nothing to look forward to? Do they confuse you by causing you to wonder at times if there is anything to live forward to? We see this dynamic at play, the power of words and how words can inspire and encourage, or how words can bring down and destroy. We see this dynamic at play in the passage that I've read for you this morning from the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles. I was paying attention to see if many of you would be turning to that passage of Scripture. You know, sometimes we look at Old Testament text and we're not really sure where those texts are located in the Bible. You have Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So 1 Chronicles is in the earlier part of your Old Testament. It's not a book that we tend to read very frequently. Even when we have made a resolution to read the Bible through in a year, how many of us have made that resolution year after year, only not to keep it? Because we come to books of the Bible like 1 Chronicles that begin with a list of genealogies. And we tell ourselves the words that we use tell us that these genealogies really aren't that important. I'm reminded of the story of a man who was on his deathbed. The pastor came to see him. The pastor, of course, had his Bible and said to the dying man, the man that was living out his life, "Is there anything you would like for me to read? Any passage from Scripture?" And the man said, "I want you to read from the first chapters of 1 Chronicles." And the pastor said, "That's the section of the Bible that has all the genealogies." "I know," the dying man said, "you read those because each of those names was special to God. That reminds me that my name is special to God." The words that we tell ourselves. In this section of 1 Chronicles, it's the 29th chapter, so it's at the end of the book. David, King David, is living out his life. He has ruled the land of Israel and brought the nation to its pinnacle of glory. There is one thing left to be done that David was not able to do: build the temple for God. And in this section of 1 Chronicles, David has pulled together all of the materials. I mean, the lumber and the gold and everything that will go into building the temple. He has laid out the blueprint for the temple and the materials that David intends to see used in the building of the temple all correspond to the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness. It was David's way of saying, God, I want to build you a temple, what my translation says, a palatial structure, but I don't want to do it for my glory. I want to do it for your glory. And I want the people to be able to understand that you are ever present. And to know that whatever challenge we may face in the future, you are able to help us overcome it in your power. And so in this section, David offers a twofold prayer. The first prayer is for the people. Did you see that in verse 18? He prays for the people to maintain their loyal hearts to God, to understand that God has done so much for them, and that if they are to have any hope for the future, it will come from their being locked in to the loyalty that God has shown them. That's the first prayer. And then the second prayer. He says, God, I want you to give my son Solomon a heart that expresses wholehearted devotion. He does not pray for Solomon, even at this point in David's life. Again, he doesn't pray for Solomon to get rich or to be powerful or to have a great family. Even at the last stages of his life, David prays for Solomon to have a heart that is marked by wholehearted devotion. Because David has known from his own faith journey that great consequences hinge on what is first and foremost in our hearts. Let me repeat that. It's pretty important. Great consequences hinge on what is first and foremost in our hearts. God, give my son Solomon a heart that is fully devoted to you. I don't have to tell you that we live in a day where the notion of wholehearted devotion is quickly being shoved to the side. When we think about clarity and focus and locking in on something, those are not the kinds of qualities that seem to be elevated in our 21st century world. No. Instead, we live in a day of multitasking. So can I text and drive at the same time? You tell your kids not to. But as far as you texting and driving, well, I think I'm old enough and mature enough and a competent enough driver that I can text and drive at the same time. Can you watch TV and read your Bible at the same time? Sure. Pride myself on doing that. Can you check your email while talking with your spouse or your children or a friend? Oh, that's a piece of cake. I mean, that's the world in which we live. People are always looking to shift from one task to the other, and we pride ourselves on being able to keep a lot of plates spinning at the same time. We live in a world of multitasking. But has that made us better people? And are our lives richer and fuller in the best sense of those words because of our ability to spin multiple plates? A group of researchers at Stanford, that's a pretty impressive institution, they did a study recently on the myth of multitasking. That's what the article, that's how it was titled, the myth of multitasking. Of course, the myth is that the more you're able to do at the same time, the more accomplished you are as an individual. But what these Stanford researchers found is that multitaskers are the most easily distracted people on the face of the earth, so that they have no clarity and no focus and can't lock in on anything and end up doing everything poorly, more poorly than those who are fixed and focused on a given task. And so the conclusion of the study is, if you want to accomplish more in your life, you have to learn to do less. You have to learn what really matters. You have to tell yourself what in your life is of utmost importance, and we're back, aren't we, to words. Isn't that what David was trying to help the people and his son Solomon to understand? If you want to experience the fullness of God's blessing, then you have to find a way to stay loyal to God and keep God ever before you. And Solomon, if you are to experience the same measure of blessing that I experienced in my life, then you must come to a wholehearted devotion to the commands and to the decrees and to the statutes that God sets forth for you. Isn't that what Jesus did? How many times in his ministry did Jesus intentionally retreat? Why? Because he was sick of people? No. Because he was burned out in ministry? No. Why did Jesus separate from the crowds and even from his disciples? He did it in order to be alone with God, to become more fixed and more focused on the purposes of God, to show God a wholehearted devotion to the mission that God had given him, so that when the way became tough, Jesus would not be distracted by the challenges that were around him, but instead could steady his focus on what God had given him to do. And when you look at your life, and at the beginning of the year, you think about, what is it that will enable me to experience the sorts of positive changes that I know are in my best interest? It will also be by you coming to a place of wholehearted devotion to where God is leading, to where God is guiding, to where God is directing. And so at the beginning of the year, what I have proposed that we do together is to think about not just the words that dominate our lives, our thoughts, our intentions, our actions. No, I'm inviting you to join me in drilling down to one solitary word. One word that will give you the clarity and the focus that you need to make sure that you are moving in a way that is in the center of God's will. Last week I talked about the importance of perspective and how what really needs to change in us is our understanding of how dependent we are on God. Today we're talking about the power of focus upon God. Next Sunday morning we'll install and ordain the new deacons and hear from them. But then in the following Sundays, we're going to look more carefully at how you might come to the one word that will give you the focus, the clarity that you need to experience all that God has for you to know. We'll be talking about how to look inwardly, for you to be honest with yourself, perhaps for the first time in your life, to look inwardly at your heart and to see where you stand before God. Then we're going to look upwardly the next Sunday and understand how, unless we have God's inspiration and instruction, there is no hope for a meaningful future. We look inwardly, we look upwardly, and then we look outwardly, because this is a missional church. And we're always concerned about how, once we have found the joy of God's salvation in a way that influences our everyday experience, how then do we look outwardly to see where God is calling us to share our faith? And my hope is, and my prayer is, that at the conclusion of this sermon series, our church will be more loyal, will exhibit a greater wholehearted devotion, and will come to know the fullness of life to which God has called us, which He has created us to know. And perhaps this morning, you might even begin this journey by opening your life to what God would show you even today. Pray for God to give you that wholehearted devotion that David prayed for Solomon to have. Because wholehearted devotion is the one thing that our God has promised always to bless.